Welcome back to the second hour of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I guess I can't welcome you back to the second hour because we haven't started the second hour, but we have now, so I can welcome you back. See, that's how things work here. I'd like to say it's a theological thing, but that wouldn't be honest. In our first hour with Pastor Chuck Spomer, we talked about Genesis chapter 2. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's an open phone program. And basically that means you can set the table if you want to call in now with a question or a comment, maybe something you heard in church, the readings from this past weekend, something your pastor said in a sermon that made you scratch your head, or in Bible class. Here's the place where you can go. You can be anonymous, too. You say, oh, what if pastor hears me? Well, this is Bob, and I heard my pastor, and he said something that didn't make sense. Well, you can be anonymous if you like. We're just trying to help everybody here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our telephone numbers, if we get involved in a conversation, you can change the subject if you like. We're always willing to do that. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Warren Worth, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. How are you, sir?
I am well. How are you?
I'm doing pretty well. Pastor Worth said that he heard the first hour there, or at least a pretty good chunk of it, with Pastor Spomer. And when I saw your name in the 11 o'clock hour, I thought to myself, well, now this must be very interesting for Pastor Worth. Not that other pastors aren't interested in creation things, but you've sort of evolved, dare I use that term, you've sort of evolved into our go-to guy when it comes to talking about creationism and things like that. So do you listen with a little extra sensitivity when we're talking about Genesis 1, Genesis 2?
My ears perk up.
I bet they do.
But I've been encouraged by what I heard. Went from Dr. Adams and, Dr. Martin Nolan you had on.
Uh-huh.
And now Reverend Spomer, and they all did a great job.
And why do you give that evaluation? Why do you say I'm encouraged by what I? What did you hear that was encouraging?
Well, what I heard sounded to me like they were affirming what God says, and both in terms of God as Creator and of course God as our Redeemer as well. I mean, I like what they said. They said good stuff.
Did you hear the beginning of the program by chance?
Today?
Yeah.
I missed about the first 15 minutes of today's.
I made the point in that first section that as it pertains to people's outlook on Genesis, whether they call themselves Christians or not, the skeptics outnumber the believers in the sense of a literal understanding of Genesis 1 and 2, 7 days of creation, 24-hour days, all those things. The skeptics outnumber the believers, and the skeptics are increasing in number, I think.
Have you done a survey on this?
I have not.
Have you checked?
Everything I say is unscientific.
Okay, I just wanted to nail you on that.
My own mind.
There have been a number of polls that have been taken that claim to be done as scientific samplings that seem to show that Americans, more Americans than you would think, believe that the biblical story of creation is accurate.
So it's 10 instead of 8.
And, you know, I don't know what the numbers are, but you can consult those polls that have been done by numerous researchers on this, and it's surprising. And of course, it's a vexation to the evolutionists and the humanists who have been for years, I mean, decades, have been devoted to cramming this down people's throats in public schools, in all the major media outlets, you know, TV and everything, you know, all the newspapers and magazines, they hammer away at this. They all buy into the underlying assumption evolution is true and the Bible is mythological. And to have polls show that lots of Americans still believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that the way it describes creation is the way it happened and that the theory of evolution is full of holes is frustrating to them. But it's encouraging to me as a pastor who believes, as the other pastors who have been on this program have said, I believe what God says. I believe that what God says in Genesis is true. And I have an interest in scientific evidence, too. But as you said, you know, it raises questions. You find a fossil and they make all kinds of great claims about it. So you want to say, well, how do you know what you know? And when you investigate these things, you realize that the scriptures hold up to the scrutiny, and the scientific stuff really, when you look at it carefully, supports what the Bible says. Certainly doesn't undermine it.
Well, I don't know what the numbers are. I don't have any statistical data to say X percent of this or X percent of that. I have my own experience, limited as it is, but I get the impression that fewer and fewer people are willing to step forward in an open conversation and say, I believe in a literal Genesis. I believe in 24-hour days. It takes courage to do that these days. And I don't think most Christians, people who call themselves Christians, are prepared to do that. I think it's probably true that most Christians want to believe it, are going to affirm it because it's in the Bible. But if they had to defend it, if they got into an argument with somebody who is an evolution proponent, they'd lose. They wouldn't be prepared to defend it and would go away feeling a sense of
being defeated or frustrated. I understand that.
Like you feel about the black sheep in the family. You know, he's in your family, and you got to include him, but you wish he wouldn't come. That kind of thing. Well, you know, same thing with Genesis and 7 24-hour days.
So you're
days.
Saying that that's the black sheep?
I am. I am saying that Genesis is the black sheep, and, we're stuck with it. So we believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and we'll say that, and then I hope I don't have to defend it anybody because I'll be embarrassed.
Oh, my. Well, I would agree that most people don't want to have to defend it, just like most people are threatened by public speaking. I mean, there are a lot of things that causes fear and trepidation, and public speaking is one of those things. And being confronted with people who oppose our core beliefs is certainly threatening. And then to be put on the spot to defend that, to feel, do I have the knowledge? Do I have the skill? Am I articulate enough to make the case? Of course, it's a threat to us. I mean, even parish pastors and including myself, it would be a threat to do that, especially if you're dealing with somebody who's very knowledgeable on the other side. But it's interesting, on the other hand, to realize how many good resources are out there today to help people with Christian apologetics, defending the faith and defending what we believe. And there are numerous debates that have been videotaped between atheistic, humanistic people who believe in evolution versus people who believe the biblical account of creation and also are knowledgeable in matters of science, so they can make the case not only from the scriptures but also from science. You said it earlier in the first hour, I believe, when you're talking to Pastor Spomer, so that it's not only a matter of I believe in creation because the Bible teaches it, but also you disbelieve evolution because the theory of evolution just is ridiculous. You said that non-living matter should have the capability spontaneously to organize itself into complex forms that make life arise when once there was no life, and to cause that life to become more and more complex until you have all the kinds of living organisms that we have in the world today that we can see and observe. You say that's ridiculous, and I would agree with you. And so it's both and. First of all, when I say, as I confess in the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that is an article of faith. And that faith is based on God's word. God produces the miracle of faith through the word. So let's not confuse ourselves here. It's not a matter of being able to argue someone into faith, from unbelief to faith, by a matter of logic and human reasoning and human argument alone. I believe, and my faith in God as creator, just as my faith in God as my redeemer, is a product of God's grace, the Holy Spirit working through the gospel to produce that in me. It's by the word of God that I understand that the worlds were made, as God says here. But at the same time, God, who sanctifies my human reason, also, as I try to understand these things, as questions arise, whether you ask them or our callers ask them, or the kind of questions that I've encountered over years and years, beginning in public schools, when people began to challenge what I believed about where I came from, where the world came from, with talk of evolution and so forth. And so, yeah, the challenges are out there. We think about these things and we ask God to help us. But how do you understand it? Well, from the Word of God, I understand He was there. He did it. He tells me in His Word how it happened. I believe that. But as the questions arise, you know, I try with sanctified reason and sanctified common sense to say, okay, well, what are the answers? And sometimes we can answer these things biblically, scientifically. Sometimes we're left saying, you know, I don't know. I wasn't there. I can't say what God didn't tell me and that I cannot ascertain by any other means.
What would you say to me if you could peek into my heart, just catch a glimpse, and you could see that I feel really sorry for you? Let's just say you're my pastor, and you're a fine pastor, and personally, I like you very much, but I feel sorry for you, because in every other way, you seem to be so capable, you do your work so well, you're a fine preacher, but you're stuck with this creation thing, and, you know, you have to compromise your own intellectual prowess because you're stuck with the creation thing. It's sort of like back in the age of Copernicus, when all the theologians, all the pastors, all the priests, everybody thought that the earth was at the center of the universe, and they compelled everybody to believe that too, and if you didn't believe it, you were a heretic. And then comes scientific knowledge and scientific discovery. And there must have been a period in there where the scientists were saying, nah, you know, I don't think so. I think science is telling us a radically different picture here, but the pastors all pounded the table and said, ah, you're a heretic for thinking like that. And eventually there must have come a time when average people looked at the pastors and said, those poor guys, they're stuck with the earth at the center of the universe theory, and they're still hanging on to it. I feel so sorry for them. Okay. Let's fast forward that up to the 21st century. I feel sorry for you, Pastor Worth. You're stuck with the creation story in the face of all this massive amount of scientific data. It's kind of a pathetic place to be in. How would you respond?
How I would respond is, I guess, let's talk about something specific rather than speaking in the generalities. When you're talking about the heavenly bodies and so forth, is it possible for people to be mistaken and have misunderstandings about the scriptures, and thus, with their misunderstanding, to force that worldview on people? And I'd say certainly. If you say, because in the Old Testament it says, you know, the Lord through Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, and it did, then that means that the sun moves around the earth and not the other way around. I think you can argue just theologically and linguistically that that's a mistaken notion. So if a person forced that idea onto the Bible, that's not saying the Bible says the sun moves around the earth, but speaks in terms of the appearances of the standpoint of an observer standing on the face of the earth looking and saying, well, we still say the sun comes up, the sun goes down, you know. So speaking that way is not to say cosmologically that's the way it is. And so I think people sometimes got themselves in awkward positions there by forcing something into Scripture that wasn't there. But when it comes to the theory of evolution, I think you got something else going on here where, you know, I don't think you can fit the theory of evolution into Scripture's teaching. The Scriptures clearly teach creation, special creation, and as your previous guests have shown very well, very ably, you know, a straightforward reading of Scripture does not allow one to cram in there the idea of evolution, even if you make it theistic evolution. So you're saying it didn't happen all by itself. It happened because God did it by evolution. It just doesn't match up with the account of Scripture at all. And so I think that theologically, you're skating on thin ice to go that way. And if you're saying that I'm mistaken because I got this goofy idea of creation from the Bible and everybody knows that's not true, then I would just serve the ball back into your court and say, show it to me. Show me even some piece of evidence.
Which is why you are the go-to guy, because because you know, the rest of us, we slink off. But Pastor Worth says, all right, show it to me. Pastor Worth says, bring it on. And then you handle it pretty well. You handle the other man's serve pretty well. All right, let's take this phone call. Our numbers are 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Any of you listeners out there Are you bothered by the creation-evolution debate? Do you just wish it would go away? Do you stick your head in the sand whenever that subject comes up and just wait till the room clears and then come back up? Let's talk with Phil. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Hello.
My wife and I, we watch these science shows every once in a while.
Nova.
And, you know, and we're, you know, neither one of us are scientists, but you really don't have to know science that much to see how ridiculous some of their theories are. For instance, one of them was they said that we was really lucky here on Earth that this other planet or big meteor or something just came and hit us at the right place and spun off a moon, and you know, we're at the right rotation and just the right distance from the sun just to create life. I mean, you know, all these hypotheses is just so silly, you know, that it missed everything else, and just, boy, we were just the lucky ones. And then, you know, I think about all this time that they've had to, you know, if things can happen by accident, you know, they have all the elements, but they can't even create the simplest form of life. Anything that's alive, they can't create a seed for a plant. They can't create, you know, even the beginnings of anything to do with life. And I just think it's just real silly, you know, for them to think that they can, you know, just dismiss God. I mean, and they'll think of anything to dismiss God, too.
Amen.
Great.
I'm with you. Thanks for the call, Phil.
Yeah, thank you for your call, and I agree. I think...
Whoops, my fault.
What I find interesting is people often ridicule Christians who believe the Bible account of creation. And yet, as the caller was showing, frequently when you pay attention to the way evolution is talked about on a television show or even at a museum as they're explaining how whales evolved or something like this, you know, you say, you know, this sounds mythological. And you listen to their stories and you say they're certainly ridiculous. And there, again, I'm going to say that there are so many wonderful resources today. I'm just so thankful to God for them because they help us in that regard. He was talking about how the moon came to be and how planet Earth is just perfectly suited for life, whereas with all the other planets that we know about in our solar system, they all seem to be inhospitable to life. But, you know, isn't it just a wonderful coincidence that this third rock from the sun, you know, is so perfectly suitable for life, you know?
Let me ask you this. This is kind of a silly question, I guess, but if evolution is true and that matter can organize itself into high and complicated life forms, who's to say that there's only one organization possible? Why can't evolution in another solar system, on another planet, organize a different life form that's suitable for those conditions? Why do we assume that there's life elsewhere in the universe, but it has to be just like us?
Okay, that's a good question. And I would say somebody who buys into the theory of evolution may go along with you on that. But then what all of us have to say is, before you jump to conclusions and believe that, which is what a much science fiction is based upon, that idea, the whole thing is, well, to go from science fiction to science fact, you have to have evidence. Show me. We're from Missouri. Show me. So, you know, when we've got all these space probes that we put out there, you know, and we go to Venus and we go to Mars, and, you know, even with the fact that we've got these little robotic cameras and things going around on the surface of Mars, we're looking for life. We just haven't found any yet. And the presumption behind this, you have to understand that the people who are really big on this, their presumption is if you can find water...
Well, this is my point.
You can find life. And so they're looking, for example, on the surface of Mars for water. And, you know, it's kind of like, well, then if there's water, there must be life.
Why can't life evolve out of sulfuric acid? Just be a different kind of life.
There you go. But nobody has found that.
No.
And so until you find that, that's just entirely speculative. And I would hasten to add the same thing that people believe. If you believe that life can evolve and you go to a place where you say, aha, there is water here, or there was, then there should be evidence of life here. That assumes that life happens spontaneously, as long as you've got water and a source of energy, in this case, sunlight. that you've got the possibility, at least, of life having evolved. But going back to what you said before, no one can show that it even happened one time, even here on Earth, spontaneously, just having water and having energy.
If out of the absence of any intellect at all, no designer, no intellect, matter can organize itself into higher life forms, then you would think that in an intellectual environment, a thinking environment, we ought to be able to do that, shouldn't we?
You would think so. And as the caller was showing, you know, even the best and the brightest who have applied their energies to this over decades have not yet been able to create life in the test tube, you know, starting with nothing, you know. And people may recall back in the 50s and 60s experiments that were done where they took like methane gas, ammonia, and water and ran electric current through it or something like this to try to produce some simple amino acids. And people said, aha, you see, we've the building blocks of life. We know, we figured it out. But then the more we've researched that, the more we realize, first of all, that's a simple thing, a relatively simple thing to come up with the amino acids. But that's not life. You know, you've got building blocks, but that's not building the entire structure, not even one strand of DNA, let alone, you know, a complete cell. It's much more complex than that. And even those amino acids, it turns out, there's left-handed ones and right-handed ones, and you know, that's kind of over my head too, but apparently they were not the right kind to go to the next step where they would get into chains and where you could begin with, you know, these more complex things like proteins and things leading up to until you would finally have a cell. But see, even if you could create the cell, you can have a dead cell and a living cell. We don't yet know. What's the difference between those two things? You've got all the parts are still there. The chemicals are there. Why is this one alive and this one is dead? I mean, this is stuff way above our heads with the best and the brightest minds that humanity has come up with.
Let me ask you this.
To date.
I think you would agree that you can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God.
Absolutely.
You can't list a series of assertions and then logically deduce from those assertions that Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit must be involved. Am I right?
Yes.
Subtract the Holy Spirit, you're not going to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord, because coming to that conclusion involves utilizing a gift from God which bears the name faith. Am I okay so far?
Yeah. Well, let me just correct one thing there,
okay.
or put my spin on it. What I would say is I think you can come to the thing with a logical argument where you would say, you've probably heard the argument, lunatic, liar, or Lord, and go through and you can argue to the point rationally, humanistically, to say Jesus has to be one of those. He's either a liar because he knows he's not God, but he claims he is, or he's a lunatic because he thinks he's God, but he's not, or he really is God, he really is a Lord, so he's got to be lunatic, liar, or Lord. And I think you can make a rational argument where you can lead a person step by step to the right conclusion. But faith itself...
But if he comes to the right conclusion...
He can still resist. Think about the Pharisees who saw Jesus and still did not believe. So let's talk about that after the break.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Warren Worth is with us here today. We're still nestled in Genesis chapter 2. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, inviting you to tune into Law and Gospel. Have you ever heard a wonderful interpretation of a biblical passage, but did not know how to apply it to your own life? That's the task of properly distinguishing between law and gospel. It's what you hear on the weekday broadcast regularly.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
How about a hot cup of cafe sola, huh? Congregations can now serve a new coffee with a purpose that will do more than please sippers between church services. Cafe Sola will also help people in need worldwide in body and soul through LCMS World Relief and Human Care and the efforts of Concordia Publishing House. To order for your church, visit cph.org. Look for the link to Cafe Sola.
just how unique are you? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Every second, our sun casts energy equaling over 4.5 million horsepower on every square mile of Earth. Yet the Earth receives less than 0.1% of the sun's energy. Our galaxy contains 100 billion stars, of which our sun is only about average. Truly, God's power is so great that we cannot even measure the relatively small amount of power he has used to energize the cosmos. Well, this makes many people ask, how can such a great God care about me? Yet he does, and he has shown us that he does. He has written a unique genetic code that describes you and only you. If your unique code could be written out as information in the average book today, it would take over 1 million pages to describe you. In all the universe, there is only one you. And why has he gone to all this work just for you? Because he wanted to get to know you, to love you, and have a relationship with you. This is why God sent his only Son into the world. That Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived a life that was perfectly pleasing to God. In contrast, we have all gone our own way and have almost ruined God's creation. But God's Son died on the cross for us, so that we might be forgiven. God accepted this sacrifice on our behalf, and this was proven by Christ's resurrection from the dead. You can learn more about God's special love for the unique person you are in the Bible.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Democrats propose federal funding to reduce abortions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
As presidential hopefuls from both sides gear up for the spring primaries, Democrats in the House of Representatives are working to moderate that party's image as the party of abortion. Even most Americans who favor keeping abortion legal do not view it as a positive alternative. The Reducing the Need for Abortions initiative provides millions in funding for things such as daycare at job training centers and expanding medical services for pregnant women. But is this a sincere effort to limit the number of abortions or to fund Democratic allies? Tune in next time.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor Hour. Oh, yeah, Pastor Worth and I, we're just up to our eyeballs in conversation here. That doesn't mean you can't call in. It is an open phone hour, and it will always be an open phone hour. You can change the subject if you like. We've been talking about creation and evolution, a conversation that sprung from our first hour with Pastor Chuck Spomer in to help us with most of Genesis chapter 2. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. So here's the question on the table. And Herman, if you can be patient, I'll come to you in just a moment. I'm affirming that for any human being to confess, to say out of his mouth, it is true that Jesus Christ is Lord. The man Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, pretty ordinary looking guy to the naked eye, was the Son of God. If you make that confession and say that that's true, the only way you can make that confession is for the Holy Spirit to intervene in your being and affirm that inside of you.
Paul writes to the Corinthians, no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And yes, we would affirm that. Now, well, you're going to follow up with this.
This is my question. Okay. I'm heading for my question. Paraphrasing, if you will, why isn't it equally true that no man can say that Genesis 1 and 2 are true, 6 days of creation and a seventh day of rest, 24-hour days, except by the Holy Spirit? Why isn't that equally true?
Well,
or is it?
I would say it is. If you turn to Hebrews, I was sort of alluding to that before when we before the break. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, a great chapter on faith, you know, He says, this is Hebrews 11, 1 and following. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Okay, to believe the doctrine of creation, as taught in Holy Scripture, is an article of faith. And this, as you correctly say, is faith that God works through His Word, and the Holy Spirit working through that Word works in our heart that so that we're convinced, just as the author says here, of what we do not see. We are certain of what we do not see. We weren't there, okay? We can't go back to the beginning and see it happen. It's not something you can put in a laboratory or a test tube. It's an article of faith. I believe that what God says in Genesis is the way it happened. And you're right. The Holy Spirit works that in my heart, that I believe that. Now, the whole matter of Christian apologetics isn't about being able to prove to anybody who does not believe that the world was created by the Word of God in 6 days by His own, you know, God did it this way. You know, we're not going to succeed in arguing somebody into that because you're talking with things that you can't prove that way. In Christian apologetics, what we're doing is we're aiming our guns at their foundations. The foundation of a anti-God, anti-Bible worldview is one that builds on the foundation of atheistic, humanistic belief based on, in this case, are rooted in the idea of evolution. There's really not another alternative. If you believe the Bible, your understanding is we were created as God says we were. If you don't believe in God, you know, their underlying assumption is, well, then how did the universe come about? Well, it had to be by some naturalistic method, and the naturalistic way of explaining away the origin of the universe and the origin of life is the theory of evolution. So we aim our guns there and blast away and say, well, if you think evolution is so wonderful, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about that? And you blast away and show at the assumptions that there are false assumptions. And so if you say, well, there was no life and life arose where there was no life, well, we aim our guns at that and say, well, that's ridiculous. Science shows that life does not arise from non-life, right? I mean, so, didn't Louis Pasteur deal with that? Didn't we already debunk that?
It doesn't take faith to destroy a false notion.
Right, exactly. We can aim rationalistic arguments and use reason and logic and science and the idea of what we can observe and measure today and talk about that way and say, well, if that's the basis of what your worldview is, you're all wet because, you know, life cannot arise from non-life. Science has already proved that. Okay, so your theory of evolution goes against something that's a known article of scientific knowledge, that life does not arise from non-life. So the theory of evolution demands the opposite. Same thing with things becoming spontaneously more complex. We know from science that things seek more randomness, less organization, to be not spontaneously becoming more complex and more highly organized, but the reverse. The second law of thermodynamics is about that, and there are books written about how that applies in this argument too. And you can go point by point by point on these things and say, well, if you think that evolution is true, how do you deal with this argument? How do you deal with that argument? How do you deal with this known scientific bit of evidence that this is true? This is the way life happens. You know, evolution depends upon random, as it's commonly taught, is random changes in the genetic code that, you know, make these incremental improvements in the genetic code of life there, so that things can become new species and more highly complex. And we say, you know what? All kinds of scientific experiments have done to try to see if that would work, and it doesn't. You know, the more we learn about genetics, the more we learn about DNA, the more we realize that there is a stability in reproduction and in life, and that mutations are not helpful to life. They generally work against life and make life either impossible or or hinder life. And no one has ever shown, even one time, that by experimentation, that you can cause random changes that produce a new organism, a new organ to develop, or something like this. You get, like, for example, you can get fruit flies that are mutated with no wings or no legs or extra wings and extra legs in the wrong places and stuff like that. But you can't show by any experiment that's ever been done that you get these little incremental changes that over vast time periods produce a whole new organism. It doesn't happen. Hasn't happened.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman. Thanks for hanging on. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. A very good turn on the discussion here. And let's take Jesus and grant that the Gospels and New Testament are historically valid and have testified of the divine nature of Jesus. Even there on earth, there were his opponents who saw his miracles and works and his verbal demonstration of his word of authority, and even really knew that the disciples could not have stolen his body from the grave. And they ascribed all of that to the work of the devil.
Amen.
They saw the physical evidence, but they refused the Holy Spirit to believe. And now, when you come to into apologetics now, you have the implications here that on the basis of Christ and the account of Genesis, that this is facticity of how the world began, which we see every day in our senses, and that you have a school of theology that tries to take evolution as a greater starting point than the Bible, that your theistic evolution variations, and they totally ignore in the fact that in terms of subjecting evolutionary theory to scientific evidence, that it's not supportable, and the evidence continues to grow against it. And you have that body of theology, kind of generally what's called the liberal school, constantly trying to reassert that premise that evolution is a given fact, when they just seem to totally ignore all the implications that you've discussed about, that others, even in secular science, like Dr. Michael Behe, have brought forth. And while we as fallible human beings are given the ability to do science in a reflection of the nature of the God in whom we are created, even Scripture in Deuteronomy calling for multiple witnesses to events in a legal setting, I think is the basis for the practice of science, for the repeatable verification of results and solid evidence that corroborates. Really, that's found in the Bible.
Okay.
Thank you.
Pastor?
I think you said it very well. And your point is well taken. During the break, Chuck and I talked about the very thing that you pointed out there, that regarding the life of Jesus, you know, the words and works of Jesus Christ point to who he is. Yet some people saw and heard Jesus and believed in him. Some people heard and saw Jesus and hardened their hearts against him and refused to believe, even after he rose from the dead. And your point is well taken there, that without the Holy Spirit, you can't believe. And some people hardened their hearts against the Holy Spirit. What in the Acts of the Apostles, what does Stephen say? You know, ye uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. So it's possible to resist the Holy Spirit and to refuse to believe, even when the Holy Spirit is working on your heart to bring you to faith, and all the evidence that your eyes and ears and senses can collect point to the reality. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the crucified and risen Redeemer. No one is going to get to heaven without him. And yet, if a person hardens his heart against the Holy Spirit, he can refuse to believe in spite of the evidence. And the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day are a case in point. And what you were saying about God himself would lead us to understand, to be scientific, to think his thoughts after him. Good science is doing that, thinking God's thoughts after him, and looking for things that you can test and repeat following a set method. And that is in accord with Scripture. And not saying that, you know, everything in the Bible is testable that way, but the things in the world that God made are testable that way. So if somebody's going to see how is it that blood coagulates? What is the mechanism for blood clotting? And that's an interesting study too, because how could that evolve? You know, there's, if you go to answersingenesis.org, I think you'll find some really interesting articles on the fact that how blood clots is a really interesting study, what to find out how scientists have found out how it works, and to realize that could not evolve. Because you got to get it right from the beginning. It's not something you can say, well, we'll practice over millions and millions of years and eventually figure out how to get blood to clot. Uh-uh. It's got to work right away. Because if it clots all the time, your blood just can't flow. But if it doesn't clot correctly when you've received a...
You didn't live long enough to evolve into another form.
Yeah, you're going to hemorrhage if it doesn't work. So, you know, that's just one of many things where this idea of irreducible complexity, and you mentioned Michael Behe, I think he's one of the ones that talks about that idea of irreducible complexity. The fact that all of these systems, and you can go one after another in the human anatomy and in other organisms as well, they all have to be there and they all have to work from the beginning. Because if they don't, the organism dies and there's no way to pass on whatever mutation you had to another generation.
We have an answer for that, Pastor. It's called survival of the fittest. That answers it. And then I'm done. Let's talk with Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck and Pastor Worth.
Good morning.
A couple questions, if I might, please. And while I do these questions, Chuck, I might wonder if you might look up Romans 5:12 for me for reference to it.
All right.
Pastor Worth, I'm not certain whenever they had the first chapter on Genesis, I'm not certain what the person's name was that even made, but I'm sensing that he might left the door open for death before the fall in terms of animals, and I'm not certain about that, so maybe I shouldn't even bring it up because I don't want to pit one against the other. But right now, Chuck, might I ask you please to read Romans 5:12?
Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law.
One of three things that I see, Pastor, and that is, this is talking spiritual death only. Number two, it's talking spiritual death and death, also as physical death of mankind, or three, that is talking spiritual death of man, physical death of man, plus death throughout the animal kingdom. I wouldn't include plants in that. Which one do you think might be the appropriate interpretation of that? And then I want to hang on for another question, if I might.
Okay, that's an interesting question.
Because it seems, basically what I'm looking at is it seems like if indeed this is strictly human death or spiritual death only, then that leaves the door open to theistic evolution or progressive creationism with the millions of years thereupon.
All right.
And I agree with you in saying we need to slam the door on that. Mm-hmm. I think a straightforward reading of Scripture, both what Paul says in Romans 5 as well as what is said in Genesis, is that there was not death, including physical death of human beings, before the fall, and that it was as a result of mankind's disobedience that death came upon mankind. So that, and I would think animal kingdom too, but the focus of Scripture is really on human beings. So,
of course,
so I would say, well, I don't believe in theistic evolution. I don't want to leave the door open for theistic evolution. I believe that death came through Adam's transgression, as Paul says, and as Genesis also would say, that the focus is on human beings, and that human beings began to die physically the day that they disobeyed God. You'll know that Adam lived to be 930 years old. So when God says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, did he die? Yes, he did. And he died, first of all, being separated from God. That's the fundamental thing. Life is to be in a right relationship with God. When that right relationship was severed by man's disobedience, man was dead. Even though his body was alive, he was spiritually dead by being separated from God by his disobedience. Secondly, his body began to die, and while he lived to be 930 years old, yet He was dying, just as you and I, from the moment we're born, are dying. We've got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. You know, that's our human condition since the fall. And then, of course, the other thing that I don't think you've mentioned yet is spiritual or eternal death, which would be man's fate had God not intervened in order to be, otherwise we would be forever separated from God, who is the source of life, were it not for the fact that God promised to Adam and Eve that he would send the seed of the woman, who would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And of course, at the cross, we see that, don't we, that Jesus is wounded, you know, the serpent strikes his heel, and yet he crushes the serpent's head and thus sets us free from sin and death and hell. And that's the story that runs from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? That God dealt with mankind's sin, and it was mankind's sin that brought death into the world, and God undid that and overcame sin and death and the power of the devil through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for us, who rose again. In him we have life. So back to your original question. Yeah, I believe that death came into the world with the fall of Adam. And so I don't buy theistic evolution. I don't buy the idea that there were generations of human beings or pre-humans or anything that, you know, generation after generation lived and died prior to Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 and 3. You know, I think people are barking up the wrong tree there. There's no scientific reason to believe that, and there's no biblical reason to believe that either.
Very good. That's just what I wanted to hear, and I thought that was probably what you'd say, and I think you're right on. Second question is, there are many factors that would refute long ages of whether it's theistic or evolution or progressive creation. You know, the man-made objects found in chunks of coal, which supposedly took millions of years, the Earth's magnetic field, the size of the sun, etc. But I'm wondering if you'd give your best shot, Pastor Wirth, on, and I have no problem with God creating the world with an apparent age, like mature Adam and Eve and mature trees and so forth. I have no problem with the mature sunlight or mature starlights from millions of light years away, but I wonder if you'd take your best shot on an explanation for some skeptic that might have that question about how, well, it's got to be billions of years old because it took billions of years of light to get to the Earth. And if you could comment on that, I'd appreciate it. That's the last question.
Thank you, Charles.
Okay. Thanks. Yeah, I see, it's easy for me. So I realize sometimes people struggle with this, but for me, as you said, you know, if you and I were scientific observers that God, you know, embedded in Eden the day after the seventh day. So it's day eight. So 6 days God created everything. Eighth day he rested. So seventh day he rested. Eighth day we're there. We're observing things. And we try to figure out how old the universe is by what we can see and measure. You know, the first thing we run into are two adult mature human beings able to mate and reproduce. You know, newborn babies aren't that old. So the world would appear to be older than 8 days, because this, you know, the two human beings that we spot there don't look like 8-day-old infants as we know them. Okay, we walk around the garden and see all these mature trees with fruit on them. Okay, they look way older than trees as we know them. That when you plant an apple seed, it takes a lot longer before it gets to that size where it actually begins to have fruit on it. So again, we would surmise that the Earth is much older than it really is, because we're looking at mature trees that were created already to be mature trees bearing fruit and so forth. Likewise, we look at those rivers that Chuck read about in the previous hour, and you say, wow, well, we look, go down to the riverbank and look and see this. We can measure the rate of erosion that's taking place as the water moves over land here. Now, how deep has it appeared to cut down into the bank there? That would, again, be at something. So, well, if the rate of erosion is constant, well, it looks like the world must be way older than 8 days based on the erosion here of the riverbed. And then night falls, and you see these stars, and you take out your telescope, and you say, wow, those stars and galaxies must be, you know, millions of light years away. So it must be that you know, that the universe is millions of years old or billions of years old for the light to have traveled so that I can see it. But again, God created, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars to give light upon the earth. So what would appear to an observer there who could measure the thing that's taking place today and say, well, it would take this long for this to happen, would be not the reality, because God had already created the people to be mature, the trees there to be mature, and the light to be given upon the earth. So the skeptic is still going to struggle with that. Well, that doesn't seem right to me. But the point is, the way Genesis is told is from the standpoint of someone on the earth, understanding this is where we came from, and God made us, and this is the way he made the universe. And for me, it's a simple childlike faith to say, if God could do this, why couldn't he have it so that the light was already, coming to my eye? The light as I measure it today may take this long to travel, and human beings at day eight from birth are not able to mate and give birth to children. But the eighth day of creation, the human beings we observed there were able to mate and reproduce, and the trees had fruit on them, and the starlight was already shining on the earth. For me, it's a simple thing.
Got about 2 minutes left here. Let's try to squeeze James in. James, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor. Is it considered that man is spiritually self-sufficient, not needing a Savior before the fall? And what exactly about the knowledge of good and evil that's corrupting to that?
Okay, thank you for your question. And I think you may have been the one that addressed the question to Pastor Spomer in the previous hour. And I would say kind of what he was saying there, too. You don't want to fall into the trap of thinking man was self-sufficient beyond the fall. Man needed God. God did not need man. Man needed God. Even in his pre-fall state, man needed God. And in our discussion of life and death, man lives because he derives his life from God. When man severs that relationship with God, like the branch that's not connected to the vine, you're cut off from the source of life. As Jesus says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. And so there too, man before the fall needed God. Man did not need a Savior in the sense that he hadn't fallen into sin, didn't need forgiveness when there was no sin. But God, he still needed God. He needed God's grace. He needed God's blessings. God, is the source of life. Everything that man needs comes from God. So man's need for God was there. The need for the Savior from sin arose because of the fall. But it's just another way of our needing God. We need God as our creator, our preserver, and now we also need him as our redeemer and as our Savior.
It's fun. I hope you don't mind talking about creation stuff all the time.
It's fun. I love it.
Yeah, good. That's Pastor Warren Worth. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Got any hot dog weenie roasts coming up or anything?
We have a fall festival on Saturday, November 17th. Saturday, November 17th at Good Shepherd. I believe it's from 9 a.m. to 2 p.m. Our Lutheran Women's Missionary League does this. There's baked goods and cookies, and there's lunch, and there's crafts. A lot of good stuff. Come on down and check it out.
Very good. And Good Shepherd Arnold is located at
2211 Tenbrook Road in Arnold. The telephone number is 636-296-1292.
Tomorrow, Pastor Ken Wagner will take up Genesis 3, and Pastor Bruce Osborne will be our Ask the Pastor guest. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.